Thank you, Mr. Pirowitz. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Certainly is an honor to be a father and husband to two very lovely people. Malachi wasn't so lovely on the drive over, but for you, he's lovely. He seems to shape up whenever he gets to services, so you don't see his bad side. But happy Sabbath to all of you. Certainly a blessing to be here together. Love coming here every Sabbath, being with one another, enjoying fellowship and discussion. Appreciated the sermonette very much. Thank you for that, Mr. Prince. Hope everybody's having a good Sabbath and had a good week. It's been a little bit of a hectic one for myself, but we can talk about it after services. I'd like to start by turning to Leviticus 23. We were there a few weeks ago. And like I said, I do appreciate the sermonette. I think it ties in an interesting way to what we're going to talk about today. Discussion of Rahab. I just wanted to point this out. Mr. Johnson, in his sermon a couple weeks ago, went through Leviticus 23, talking about the wave sheaf and Pentecost. But at the very end of the command of how we keep and count to Pentecost, in verse 22, it's a little statement. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So that's at the very end of the command that we have to observe Pentecost, how to count. And I've read that, and I think, well, it's kind of almost like an add-on statement. It seems like what's going on that we have to add that at the end of this talking about Pentecost? Well, it does, obviously. Pentecost is a harvest festival. As you know, the days of unleavened bread, we have the wave sheaf, talking about the barley harvest and the wheat harvest with Pentecost. And so it kind of ties in that way, but there's no similar command when talking about tabernacles at the end of tabernacles. But I found it very interesting, and it ties in today what we're going to talk about in an interesting way, along with the sermonette ties in as well. So a lot of tie-ins in the messages the past several weeks. Because today we're going to go through at least part of a book, and I can't remember covering anything in this book since we've been here, Tiffany and I, the past 6 years. So I can't remember that, going through it at all, so I thought it'd be a good thing to go through. It's considered one of what's called the festival scrolls, or festival books, meaning one of the books that were traditionally read in the Jewish synagogues on feast days. They had certain scrolls that they read through. And this one was specifically read on Pentecost, and is to this day, traditionally. The book that we're going to go to is the Book of Ruth. And the Book of Ruth is filled with unique history, wonderful themes of redemption, of love, of marriage, faithfulness, integrity, all with tremendous symbolism for us today in God's church. It's considered by many Jewish people as the most beautiful story in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the way it's written and the themes that are involved in there. And indeed, it is truly a wonderful story. And it's inspiring and encouraging for us. And there's so much to go through when we're talking about the Book of Ruth. We certainly won't be covering all the different aspects that we can today. In fact, it's not going to be comprehensive by any means. When going through, there's kind of two ways you can go. You can look at the intellectual side of it. Some of the words that are used, and I encourage you to do that. You know, Hesed, you know, covenant loyalty is used several times. Yahweh or Jehovah, the name for God is used several times, and there's wonderful meaning there. Shuv, the Hebrew word for return or repent, is used several times. And so there's a wonderful word study that can add tremendous meaning to the Book of Ruth. And you can go through and spend a lot of time doing that. But we're not going to actually do that today, that side of it. What I'd like to do is draw out some lessons for us today. Read through the story as it is a story. I sometimes have a problem with the word story. It's an account of what actually happened. It's not a made-up story. This actually happened. So we're going to read through the account in the Book of Ruth, and we're going to hopefully draw out lessons for us today through the situations that were presented in the Book of Ruth, and hopefully we can see ourselves in those situations and learn some lessons. And so that's what I like to do. As we cover this, I would ask that we each put ourselves in the story, in the different characters' shoes as we go through this book. You know, as we go through the accounts and the lessons contained in this book. And so it's not something that's far off, you know, that's 3,000 years ago, doesn't relate to us. I want to look at it from the angle of what happens in this book is similar to what happens to us today as Christians, what lessons we can learn from that in our individual lives. So hopefully it's a personal thing today that we're going through. And again, I don't want it to be something that's far off for us or something that we think does not apply, because it is relevant for us today, as all the scripture is. But it can add a great deal to our lives if we go through it thoroughly and start reading and understanding the lessons that we can learn. So the title for the message today is simply Lessons from the Book of Ruth. And I think we're going to have to put a part one on the end of that, because the plan is to cover the second part tomorrow at Pentecost. So if we can turn to the Book of Ruth, we'll spend the majority of the rest of the sermon today in the Book of Ruth. Poor little Malachi. So we're going to start Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." So here we have an introduction to the story that we're going to read, and we have four key characters introduced to us. We have Elimelech, whose name means God is my king. We have Naomi, Elimelech's wife, whose name means pleasant. Then we have Mahlon and Chilion, and Mahlon's name means sickly, and Chilion's name means wasting away or pining. And that comes into play later, I think, in an interesting way. But those are our characters that we start out with, and we're told the setting of the story. We see the story starts out in Bethlehem, in Judah. And Bethlehem, if we'll remember, is the birthplace of both Jesus and David. And an interesting note, the name Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem, means house of bread. So here in this house of bread, we have a famine of bread. And that leads us to the time period which this takes place. It says it's in the period of the judges. Now, the book of Judges covers a time period, so we're not sure exactly if it's on the what part in the book of Judges where it falls. There's no exact date given, but around 1100 BC or so. Again, it's hard to tell, but in the period of Judges. And we can read through the book of Judges and get an idea of what Israel was like at that time. And it certainly was a grim picture. Life was certainly, there are graphic details in the book of Judges showing that even the nation God had chosen, Israel, was rebelling against God. We can turn back just a couple pages to Judges 21:25. It's a common scripture that comes from Judges. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so we see the book of Judges, ups and downs in Israel's time periods. We see rebellion and sin, idolatry, and we see slavery. We see them being punished for their indiscretions, their sins against God. Then they have supplication to God, "Save us from our slavery, save us from our persecution." And God responds with salvation. He'll send a judge or someone that will bring them back and protect them, you know, through God's help. And that cycle continues. They come back, and then they sin again and rebel. And so we have, in the midst of that, those cycles, the book of Ruth is taking place. As we'll see, it was not the safest nor most peaceful time to be in Israel. The other setting of the story that we have here is that there's a famine in the land, in Judah, and specifically where our characters are, in Bethlehem. You know, we talked the name House of Bread. There's a famine, a lack of bread, lack of food. It does not state the cause of the famine. You know, in this area of the world, droughts would occur from time to time, but a famine indicates conditions were more severe than just a simple drought that may have happened. Severe enough that we have Elimelech sojourning, taking his family from his inherited land that was passed down, sojourning to a foreign land of Moab, leaving behind their homeland. You know, we could speculate, could this be a famine as a result of cursing, result of the sins that they had done? Maybe this was a punishment period. We don't know. There's no way to know for sure. One thing we do know, and we don't have to necessarily, let's turn there, is that God promised in Deuteronomy 28, we have a promise from God before they entered the promised land. It's a famous chapter of blessings and cursings. 28, we'll just read verses 1 and 4. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I commanded you today, that the Lord God will set you high above the nations of the earth. Down in verse 4, "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the baskets and your kneading bowls." There's a promise there from God that if people of Israel would obey him, they would be blessed, they would be fruitful. Now, the opposite of being blessed and fruitful is famine. So we can do with that what we will, but the understanding could certainly be there that if they had been obeying God, if they had been doing what was right, the famine would not likely have come to pass. And the last thing is, it does not say how long the famine remained. We are told later that the family of Elimelech is in Moab for 10 years. Whether the famine was there for the entire time seems likely, but we do not know for sure. So we have the setting of our story. We have our first four characters introduced. And then we go on in verse 3. "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and had her two sons. Elimelech would never return to Judah, his homeland." You know, verse 3 dies, not indicating... verse 3 indicates that he dies, not telling us how long he was in the land before he died in the land of Moab. But Naomi is left with her two sons. And we continue in verse 4. "Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So we have Naomi left with two sons who marry Moabite women, women in the land that they currently are living in. And there is no prohibition in Scripture given to the Israelites that they cannot marry from the tribe of Moab. You know, Moab, if you trace back its lineage, has roots with Lot, so it's family. The prohibition to the Israelites was against marrying Canaanite women, that their hearts would be turned by their gods if they married the Canaanite women. So it's nothing wrong with marrying the Moabite women, although there is a prohibition that we will talk about later involving the children from a marriage to a Moabite woman or man. If an Israelite married a Moabite, there was some prohibitions there that we'll talk about later. So we see Naomi is left with her two sons, and they get married. But the troubles are not over for this family. You know, the father has died. They had to flee the land because of famine. But the troubles are not over. In verse 5, it says, "Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband." So both of her sons die. Her husband dies, their sons die, which makes it interesting. I don't want to call it funny, but their names were sickly and wasting away, and they lived up to their names. And some people think that maybe those names were given after the fact as a retrospect deal, but we're not sure of that. But they lived up to their names, sickly and wasting away. They both died, leaving behind widows whom were also without children. So to sum up the first five verses, we have a severe famine, one dead husband, two dead sons, three childless widows, and to top it off, they're living in a time period known for spiritual bankruptcy and moral corruption in Israel. And they're women. Being a widow and childless in this time period would have been tremendously difficult. The outlook would not be good for these women. Well, in the introduction, I promised you a beautiful story. Well, we're not getting off to a good start. It's starting out with a tragedy. It certainly is a tragic start to the book of Ruth. Perilous times for these three ladies that are left. Again, childless widows. Naomi herself living in a foreign land. She wasn't even a resident. She was sojourning in the land of Moab. Well, we're going to pause here. Brethren, can we see any parallels to our lives today from time to time? You know, obviously different names. Insert your name into maybe the character of Naomi. Right? Maybe some different trials. Maybe we haven't experienced loss of a husband or a child. Maybe we have. But the same suffering, the same difficult times that come upon each and every one of us. You know, we don't need to look any further than the prayer list that we have every week to realize that people of God go through tremendous trials, tremendous suffering and loss. I think of little children, specifically involving that. Samara Brock, the trials that her and her family have gone through and continue to go through. I'm blanking on her name. Up in Columbia, the little girl, Faith Hoselton, with spina bifida. And, you know, I can't remember how old she is. She's 3 or 4 maybe now. But the struggles they're going to have the rest of their lives. And, every once in a while there's a prayer update on them. But the people of God go through tremendous trials. And doesn't it seem like when we're in the midst of the most intense suffering we think we can bear, it's compounded? You know, in the case of Naomi, okay, we can leave our families and go to Moab. You know, that'll be a trial enough. Then her husband dies. Well, we're certainly going through a lot. Well, now my 2 sons die as well. And it seems to just build one on another, compounding on our shoulders almost, like constantly the world around us trying to pull us down. You know, along with that, we can look at the world around us. You know, yes, we have trials, we have suffering, but I think we can certainly qualify the world today as spiritually bankrupt and morally corrupt, like the time of the judges was. I think it doesn't take much for us to see that in our world today. So here we have personal trials going on in our lives, the world constantly out there trying to pull us, Satan trying to pull us in the direction of evil and sin. And yes, tragedy can strike us, and the world may be constantly trying to pull us away from God, but we have to decide how we will react. How will we respond? We're going to see some examples here of how these characters respond, how they respond in these times of trouble, which we all go through at some point or another. So certainly this situation can be relatable to us. I hope it is right now as we're going through it, that you can put yourself in those shoes. Think of a time, maybe it's now, that we're suffering or going through something. But we will see the lesson that can be learned when God allows us to go through trials. It's for our own benefit. It's for our own growth. Going back to the story, in verse 6 it says, "Then she arose," that's Naomi, "with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So word gets back to Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-law that once again God has blessed Judah. God has blessed Bethlehem, and there is bread. The famine is over, so to speak. So Naomi decides to head back to her homeland, and both Ruth and Orpah come along for the journey. And in verse 7 it says, "Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to his mother, to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me,'" referring to her 2 sons, which are now dead. "'The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.'" You know, we're not told how long along the journey they were before Ruth and Orpah, you know, for Naomi turned to them and said, "Go home. Go home. You can find prosperity in your own homes, in your mother's house. Find new husbands." We're not told how long. Some people think it was fairly quickly along the road that Naomi did this. Some people think they got right to the border of Israel, and then she turned and said, "Okay, enough for you. Stay in your land." We're not told, but they all left together. And however long it was, Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law and tells them they should go back to their families. You know, thank you for the kindness you have shown me in my trouble. Thank you for being wives to my sons, but it's time to go back to your family so you can have an opportunity at prosperous life. You know, she kisses him. There's crying involved. There's obviously a really close relationship here, really close relationship. And both daughters-in-law respond by saying, we're going to come with you all the way to your homeland. Surely we're going to come with you. We're going to accompany you and return with you to your people. Well, Naomi gets more stern. Says, turn back, my daughters, in verse 11. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight, should I also bear sons? Would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then they lifted their voices up and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister has gone to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi makes an even stronger case why they should go back to her. She basically says, I have nothing left to offer you. I have nothing left. If you come with me, it's more heartache. You know, the Lord has turned against me, is what she says. She refers here, you know, am I going to get a husband tonight and then have another child and then you have to wait for them to grow up so that you can be married to them? She refers to a law, the Levirate marriage law, which we can turn to in Deuteronomy 25. It gives a little brief synopsis. And we're going to read more about this later on. But Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall be married to a stranger, shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So she's referring, saying, I have no more sons left. But if I had a son, that son would then create an inheritance for the widows. And she's saying, that's not the case. You can't sit around and wait for me, you know, all this wishful thinking. You have to go home. There would be no husbands waiting for them in Judah. There'd be no inheritance because she could not provide it. She had no more kids. And despite any personal benefit Naomi would have gotten, she says it does break her heart to see them go, but it's for their best interest. She unselfishly releases both women from any obligation they may have to her. She says, go. There's nothing for you here. And after Naomi's convincing, we see both daughters weep again. Because what a strong connection they must have had. But Ruth, in a devoted fashion, does more than just weep. She clings to her. It's almost like not refusing to let go of a hug. It just clings to her. And Orpah leaves. She does return, as we read in verse 15. She says, she returns to her people and to her gods. Which is an interesting statement. The implication being that both wives had left their pagan religions when they were married to these Bethlehemites or from Judah. They had left them when they married, which was standard back in the day. If a woman married a man, the idea was that she would become part of his religion, whatever religion he had. But it does show they didn't make any, which was a standard back in the day. But it doesn't seem to be that they made any lasting commitment to the true God. It was something that she could easily just go back to her gods. Otherwise, Naomi probably would have made a better case to say, well, you made a commitment to the true God. But it just she goes back to her own gods of her family. Ruth, however, does not leave. And when Naomi pushes the issue in verse 15, we see Ruth's response in verse 16 to 17. And it's one of the most beautiful and endearing passages really in all of Scripture. And we're going to read through it. So Naomi says, return after your sister-in-law. Do like your sister did. Go back to your family, to your gods. But Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And then the confirming of the oath, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ruth here shows many different characteristics. What incredible integrity she has in standing by Naomi. You know, it took, what, 30 seconds to read through that oath? But it's a lifelong commitment. It's not a, yeah, I'll go with you to Bethlehem, and if things aren't too good, I'll head back then. It's, no matter where you go, I will go with you. And she does she makes an oath, two things here. She makes, yes, a lifelong promise to follow first Naomi's God. She says, your God will be my God. Obviously, she had learned about the God of Israel from her husbands and from Naomi. She said, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She made a lifelong commitment to those two things, God and his people. And in as much as she's doing that, the other side of the coin is she's forsaking her own gods. She's forsaking her own people and making this lifelong commitment to the true God and to God's true people. Brethren, can we see some symbolism for us today? I think we could probably do a sermon just on this passage and how beautiful and meaningful this is. So let's do it. We'll buckle down for a sermon within a sermon. No? No. So when we read of this commitment, are we not reminded of the commitment each and every one of us has made? If we've been baptized, we have made that commitment at some point. Both in a lifelong commitment to God, you know, and forsaking our old way of life. The twofold commitment that Ruth made, we made the same commitment. We committed our lives to God and to his people. And we also forsook our old ways completely. Not partly. Not let's give this whole Christianity thing a try, and if I don't like it, I'll head on back. That's not how it works. Not somewhat, not mostly, it's 100%. I know it's a daily struggle to make sure we're at 100%. That it's not 99, 98, 97, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. And it's a slippery slope. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 for a quick reference here. Luke chapter 9, starting verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, that's Christ, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Sound like Ruth's commitment? Naomi, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go bid farewell to those who are in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There is no such thing as being a partial Christian. We can't keep one foot in the world. We can't get to the plow and look back. You can't do it. You can't do it. We can turn back to Ruth. That's the commitment that Ruth made to Naomi here. And there's another interesting aspect to this commitment. Obviously, she made a commitment. She said, your God will be my God. She's going to follow the true God, just like we made a commitment to God. But her commitment to God, the commitment is not only to God, but to Naomi and her people. Naomi and her people. In the same way, our commitment is first to God first. But when we are baptized and we have the laying on of hands and receive God's Spirit, we're put into a body of people. Our commitment is to God first, but also to his people. We made a commitment to be part of a body of Christ, spiritual body of Christ, to be there for one another, to help one another through trials, and to help overcome sins. The idea that there was such a bond between Ruth and Naomi that she refused to leave, no matter what was at stake, no matter what would happen down the road, a lifelong commitment, no matter what hardship would come, they were going to stay together. She made that commitment to Naomi. You know, there's symbolism and we'll get to that later on, but Boaz, as we'll read later, is symbolic of Jesus Christ in some aspects. In this aspect, Naomi is symbolic of the church, and Ruth made a commitment to the church in that sense. I think we could use a little more of this in our lives in the church. You know, look how easily, seemingly, that we separate from one another today. It's sad. It really is. It ought not to be so. We have made a commitment not only to God, but to each other. So we have these commitments being made by Ruth to Naomi. I hope we see that commitment in our lives, to God and to each other. Strong as when we first made it. Stronger than when we first made that commitment. I think of the faith chapter in Hebrews, where going through these examples of the faithful men and women, and it says, if they had called to mind the country from which they had left, they could have returned, but they didn't. Just like Ruth could have returned if she had wanted to. She had the opportunity to go out, but she didn't. The people in the book of Hebrews, in the faith chapter, they made a commitment to God and to his people, and they would not be swayed. The same needs to be true for us. There is no turning back. And Ruth is a wonderful example of that. Another side of the coin, we have Ruth making that commitment to Naomi. But the example that Naomi set, she set such a fine example that Ruth was drawn to her, and to some degree Orpah, I don't think Orpah was alive back then, she was a shining example of God's way of life, and Ruth clung to her. Do we in the church shine as lights in that same way in the world? We don't have to turn there, but Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23 talks about, I can turn there real quick and just read it. It says, it's a millennial scripture. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," it's again in the millennium, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." You know, that applies to us today. I don't think people's minds are as open to that, but we should be that light. There should be a difference between each and every one of us and those in the world, a noticeable difference. The question I tend to ask myself is, if I'm blending in, what am I compromising on? You know, we don't want to be weird, but living God's way of life in the world should shine out stick out as a sore thumb. It's not going to be natural. It's not going to be normal. And if I'm, for instance, at work and I can blend in and have nobody question that I'm different, then I have to ask myself, are there areas in my life that I'm compromising? We see Naomi's example was one who was different in a good way. And as such, she led Ruth to the true God. And we have that example for us today. We need to do the same thing. We need to keep continuing on, otherwise we won't get through what we need to get through. Verse 19, we can just kind of summarize the end of the chapter here, but they do return to Bethlehem, and the whole city was excited to see Naomi back. And Naomi obviously was distressed, all the troubles and things that have gone in her life, and maybe even more so, incredibly morose, just almost depressed. And she comes back, and everybody's like, is this Naomi? After 10-year absence, and she says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi, remember, meant pleasant. She said, don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. The experiences that she went through changed her. She was very sad, you might say, but we get more than that state of mind. We get an idea in her thinking here. She makes a statement that she feels God is testifying against her and was afflicting her. And when I read through it, it reminds me of Job. When he was going through all of his punishments, he said, God is punishing me. I mean, you know, let me make a case because I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I being punished? So that's what it reminds me of. Along with that, in the very last verse, we get a timeline of when they arrived. It says it's at the start of the barley harvest. You know, as we covered 2 weeks ago, Mr. Johnson did, you know, the barley harvest started after the wave sheaf. So we know this was just after Passover, maybe during the Days of Unleavened Bread, but in that period of time, because the barley harvest was still going. It was just starting, and it couldn't start until the wave sheaf. So here we have a timeline set. They're back in Judah, back in Bethlehem. And then we start in chapter 2. In verse 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Here we are introduced to the final main character of this account, Boaz. He's the last main character to put in play. And Ruth decides to go and attempt to glean. That's what we read about in Leviticus 23. She's going to go back and she's going to glean after the harvesters have gone through and do the barley. She's going to pick up the remnants, basically. And the command back there was, you know, don't harvest fully. Don't get the corners. If you drop something, leave it there, because it's for the poor, the stranger, the widow in your gates. And Ruth would certainly qualify. So she's going to look and see if she can find somebody in Judah who is still keeping this law. Still keeping this law. She says, "Please let me go glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." The idea given there is it wouldn't be a common thing. It may be difficult for her to find somebody. She needs to find somebody who would give her special favor in order to do this, because they may not have been keeping God's law across the board, and that seems to be the case. So she makes her way, and as we read on, it says, "She left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened." You know, Mr. Prince talked about he didn't think that the two spies happened to come into the house of Rahab. I think we can say something similar here. I think we can see God's hand directing the events in the book of Ruth. She happened to come into this field. She happened to come into the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. We keep hearing that repeated, family of Elimelech, because it's important. "Now Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered and said, 'The Lord bless you.'" Well, I think that's interesting. We have these would basically be his servants, those who are working for him, and the relationship that he has with those who are his servants. Just that, if we knew nothing else about Boaz, and we'll read more, but if just that introduction shows us the type of man Boaz must have been to have the respect of the workers. The first thing he says is, "The Lord be with you." And they say, "The Lord bless you." Obviously, he thinks about God. You know, he has God on his mind. And as we'll see later on, he was truly a man of God. So we continue on. "Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" Referring to Ruth. What an interesting. I picture this in my mind. As he comes in and he's got all his harvesters and there's just one straggler, a woman, going back behind everybody, and he kind of whispers and says, who's that over there? I don't even know who that is. And the servant seems to have dealings with Ruth. He has information on her. He says, "So the servant who's in charge of the reapers answered and said, 'It is a young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi from the country of Moab.'" Notice twice he puts in there where she was from. Moabite, Moab. You think it would be redundant to say she was a Moabite from Moab. But it's interesting because of the way foreigners were looked at. It's almost like an emphasis. She's the Moabite from Moab. And she said, and Ruth said to the servant, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued mourning until now, though she rested a little in the house, or rested little. So we see his servant gives him a story of what took place. This lady came up, she wanted to glean, you know, and he said, "Yeah, go ahead and glean." And she's been gleaning all day. She barely even takes a rest. You know, she was there to work. She wasn't there for a handout. She said she was there to provide, to glean. A hard-working woman. Continuing on in verse 8, says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth," he got the story on her, got the down low, and said, he went to go talk to her and said, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from there, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Here we see a tremendous kindness of Boaz. He offers her protection. He says, you don't need, when you're harvesting, when you're gleaning, focus on the field you're gleaning on. Stay in my field. You don't have to look around to see if someone's coming around to get you. You just focus on your work. You don't have to worry. My men will not touch you. And if you stay in my field, I will provide for you. And apparently, this is a concern for women in that time, which would tie back to the time that it is in the time of the judges, where it was a little more violent, you might say. And then he offers her water. He says, when you're thirsty, go pull as much water as you want from the water that the men has pulled. We mentioned before Boaz being symbolic or a type of Christ in this situation. Does that remind you of anything? Let's go to John chapter 7. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus Christ got up and said in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow water, rivers of living water. That's what you and I have partaken of. You and I who have been baptized, we receive God's Holy Spirit. That's what we are partaken of. And that's what tomorrow we will celebrate. Part of that, Pentecost, God's pouring out of his Spirit onto his church, which is a tremendous thing. You think of the thirst that somebody has in the field physically when they're working. Equate that to a spiritual thirst that we all have. But let's continue on. In verse 10, it says, we have Ruth's response. She says, then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to them, what have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Interesting, a foreigner. Mr. Prince mentioned in the sermonette about the grafting of, some people think Rahab may be representative that God was going to call even the Gentiles. That certainly is a theme here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. The idea that she was a foreigner, she said, I'm just a foreigner. I'm not even part of this tribe. I have no inheritance. I have nothing here. I'm just a poor woman from Moab, a Moabite from Moab, gathering from and gleaning in your fields. Why have I found favor in your sight? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that you, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. That's a spiritual parallel. Ruth was a foreigner physically from the tribe of Israel. We were once foreigners spiritually from Jesus Christ. And as we read in verse, from God the Father, and as we read in Ephesians, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brought near. It doesn't matter where we're from. We have God, Jesus Christ's blood that we can come before the Father. So we have this Ruth response here. Maybe we can relate a little bit. Maybe we've had the same thoughts and feelings as Ruth. Why me? What have I done to garner favor in your sight? Is what she's saying to Boaz. I have that every once in a while, I can tell you that. We can be overwhelmed by what God has given to us, physically, spiritually, when we look at the blessings that he has poured upon us. And here Boaz is giving Ruth, said, don't worry, gather and glean as much as you want, drink as much water, I will protect you. We can think about what God has in store, his great plan, taking us clumps of dust and giving us a promise to enter into his family. And we have the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment of that promise. We'll see even more blessings that are poured out upon Ruth by Boaz later in chapter 2. But certainly we need to recognize that all good gifts come from God. And we are blessed beyond measure. But along with that blessing, we have a responsibility as well. God pours his Spirit out into his church, but God expects us to bear fruit. I'll just turn there and reference John chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. We don't have to read the whole thing. We got some time. We can go ahead and read it. I'll just read it if you don't want to turn. It says, Jesus Christ saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and me, I in him, bears much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. You know, we don't got to turn there, but the parable of the talents, you know, it also ties into this. Tomorrow we will commemorate the start of the New Testament church, where God poured out his Spirit. And Jesus said, if I abide in you, which he abides through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds, bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you'll be cast off and burned. That's the ultimate, like the lake of fire, the second death. But we have been given a tremendous gift. We have to bear fruit. You know, again, we won't turn there to the parable of talents, but I think about that all the time. It can be easy if we get stuck in the why me phase, the question that, you know, why me? It can be easy to simply get scared and do as the guy did in the parable of talents and just bury it. Bury our talents. Why me? This is a lot of responsibility, a lot of things. I'll put it aside. Instead, we should have an awe of our calling. We should recognize the tremendous gift, tremendous blessing, and the honor it is to be called of God. But that awe that God has given us, his Holy Spirit, to work in our lives, not in a fear, but so much that we double our efforts to bear fruit. Recognize, wow, what a tremendous thing we've been given. I need to bear fruit and work at bearing fruit. After, you know, Ruth's why me to Boaz, Boaz has a response. And he says, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husbands, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you do not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Now, we'll stop there. So Boaz commends her character. He said, I've heard about you. I know what you have done. And that's to be commended. And so I will bless you. God will bless you for what you've done. You know, with that, he points to God. He does and says, God will reward you for the works that you have done, for the care you have given Naomi, for leaving your gods and your family and coming under, as it says, under the God's wing, which is a beautiful sentiment as well. And then in verse 14, it says, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of this bread. Dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, passed the parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied. And she kept some back. I was actually talking to my brother. And it kind of reminds me of when I was in Ghana. We had a church camp as part of a 1 week. We were there for 2 weeks, and one of the weeks was church camp. And so all the kids, there were 100 kids, they got together. We'd have lunchtime or dinner time, and they made a meal. And a lot of them came from poor backgrounds, extremely poor backgrounds. And so you'd make a meal, and they would eat as much as they could, which their stomachs weren't big enough to eat the full meal. And so what they would do is kind of look around and wrap it up and keep it for later to take home. And that's kind of what's going here. She kept some back. It's almost like, this may end at some point. I need to get everything that I can. Continuing on. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let some of the grain bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So not only has Boaz shown tremendous kindness already, he adds to that, giving her more. I think it's funny. I I think it was Mr. Stiver was talking about Ruth one time, or gleaning in general, the command to glean. That's the one time where God doesn't command you to be perfect. He doesn't. You can do a poor job when you're harvesting and leave it for the poor people. That's the kind of heart that God has. You don't have to get all the edges, which would be tough for me to leave untrimmed parts if I missed it. But the idea is being generous. And Boaz goes even above and beyond that. So not only does he not glean the fields and harvest the corners, he's saying, kick her a couple of bales and just kind of, oops, I dropped it. And she'll pick it up. Don't stop her from that. You know, Ruth was not just getting the leftovers. She was going to get full bundles of barley. I don't know if you've probably all seen a sheaf, maybe not, but what they would do is they would take a barley in this case, take a handful of it, and they'd have like a sieve, and they'd cut it, whether it's flint or iron, and they'd tie it, and you'd have a bundle. And so you have like a, kind of makes an X, and they would leave it in the field, and then someone would come up back up, and they'd gather them up. And he's saying, take one of those bundles and accidentally kick it off the cart, accidentally, purposefully drop it off the cart so she can grab it. The Nelson Study Bible had an interesting comment about this, about Boaz. It said, he exhibited the highest form of charity by giving in secret so as not to shame the recipient. So we hear she beats out the grain, beats out the sheaves to get the actual barley, and she takes home an ephah, or about 31 pounds of barley. That's a pretty good haul. She doesn't seem to be aware that this is unnatural. She just figures, hey, they dropped it. Puts it on and goes on. And so here we are in the middle of chapter 2. Do we remember how the book of Ruth started? The tremendous trials and suffering that came upon the family of Naomi. They were poor, destitute, with seemingly no hope. Yet they continued on. They had persistence. You know, it seems like Ruth probably encouraged Naomi quite a bit, her presence. And they came back, and Naomi was a little bit depressed and sad. But Ruth got to work. She said, we got to get food. And she started gleaning. And now Ruth has garnered favor with a godly man who is caring for her in an outstanding way. Things are looking up, you might say. And I think even more than Ruth herself realizes, as we'll read in a minute. You know, for us today, isn't it sometimes hard to see the end of a trial while we're in the midst of it? You know, the start of the book of Ruth, it seems like Ruth had the mentality of this will never end. I'm done. I'm dried up and there's no point. That can be us if we're going through a trial, when we're in them. If we don't keep focus, we can forget that we have a God who cares for us, who cares for us greatly. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians talks about, the Bible was written as an example for us today. All the different things that went through. And there's no temptation that's overtaken us that's not common to man. We can see that. And he gives us a way of escape. One of my favorite verses in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, it says, I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of peace and safety. You know, God wants what's best for us. And sometimes going through a trial, suffering through it, will build character. We'll come out better on the other end. And that certainly is the case. One other thing to note is the example of Boaz being someone is extremely generous. You know, he's obviously abiding by God's law, allowing the gleaning. But above and beyond that, he recognizes the need of Ruth and is providing for her in a unique way. He obviously was a very wealthy man. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. We got just really quick. Exhibiting characteristics that God also has. Luke chapter 6, we'll read verse 38. It says, Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, God loves to give to us, and he has given to us plentifully, bountifully. You know, we also ought to be giving. We have been given so much, we also ought to give as much as we can. You know, which requires us again to recognize that without God we would have nothing. Without God we would have nothing. But God has blessed us, and the blessings we have, we've already committed to God, right? When we've made that commitment we talked about earlier, 100%. So the things that we have, houses, cars, boats, if God has blessed us with wealth in some way, it's really to be used in the service of God. And God may say at some point, hey, we need your house. Someone needs to stay with you. Or, hey, we need your car. You need to give a ride to somebody. Or whatever the case may be, our response needs to be, of course. God has blessed me. Who am I to withhold blessings from other people? And if we do that, God promises to bless us more. As it says, shaken down, pressed, you know, God, you can't outgive God, is the saying. But we ought to be giving as God is giving. And Boaz sets an example for us. Let's continue on in verse 18. Ruth has just harvested. She had beat out the barley, and she had 31 pounds, which is quite a bit of barley. She took it and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, where have you gleaned today? It's almost like, where did you get all of this? 31 pounds, I mean, she may have been familiar with gleaning and said, I come back with a jar, but here you got 31 pounds probably stacked on her head because that was common, or, you know, in each hand, loaded down. Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name of whom I worked today is Boaz. Yeah, I always read this with a sense of, what's it, naivete. She seems a little naive. Well, I was just working with Boaz. You know, I had a good haul. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord. He has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi is overjoyed. Ruth, who seems not to realize what she's been giving in the typical gleaning, Naomi recognizes it immediately. And in verse 20, we have Naomi thanking God for bringing this about. You know, Boaz, we'll continue, we'll read here. Let's read down the rest of the chapter. It says, 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed is he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relative of ours. He's one of our near kinsmen. It's almost like one of those dull moments. Oh, I didn't know that. Then Ruth the Moabite says, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. So I don't know if this is important, but he said this too. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women and that the people do not meet you any other field. You stay in that field. You got something good going on. So she stayed close by the young women to Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So the chapter ends with Naomi confirming to Ruth that what she should do about Boaz. You know, propose to stay, you know, stay and glean and don't go anywhere else. Stay there until the harvest was done, not just the barley harvest, but the wheat harvest. And the barley harvest would be the earlier spring, and the wheat harvest, interesting enough, would be around Pentecost time, as we'll talk about later. And in my mind, I picture this scenario, you know, sitting around talking. It's almost like a matchmaking session. I know how my wife can get. She's always asking her brothers, you got a girlfriend? You got a girlfriend yet? You see, is there any girls that you like? Because that's something that women like. But it's like, wait, Boaz? Boaz, he's our kinsman. What? He said what? Okay, here's what you need to do. Get up real close. Stay there. Don't leave. You know, things are looking up. And Ruth, you can just sense the joy. She's overjoyed with what's going on. You know, So, and God indeed is working this out. And notice the change in Naomi. She went from being incredibly discouraged to being overjoyed with what God is. And she thanks God. She recognizes what God is doing. She says, thank the Lord that we have this scenario working out. Things are looking up and she's overjoyed. You know, from time to time, we can experience this. You know, the deep discouragement that we talked about in times of stress, it happens. We're human. We get discouraged. The important thing is to not let it last long. We are not told of the timeline here, but it seems pretty quick that they came back to Judah, and then she said, well, I'm going to go and start gleaning. because they came back at the start of the barley harvest, and she's already harvesting and gleaning barley. So Naomi didn't have too much time to wallow, but, you know, that's something we can take from this. She turned around. She realized she came out of the slump. Sometimes once you get in the slump, it gets harder and harder to get out. And then at some point, it's you're never going to get back out. She saw what was happening and thanked God. And she was overjoyed. And she no longer bitter Mara. She was Naomi once again. Very pleasant. So an interesting note as we finish up here is, as we mentioned, the wheat harvest is associated with Pentecost. You know, we started the story around Pentecost time, or excuse me, Passover time, with the barley harvest, and we're counting up towards Pentecost. Now, neither is specifically mentioned. It doesn't mention Passover, it doesn't mention Pentecost, but the theme is there. And it takes us to the end of chapter 2. And chapter 3 and 4 will be during the wheat harvest, set in the Pentecost time period. And so we're going to save chapter 3 and 4 for Pentecost tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll cover chapters 3 and 4, but I hope we have gleaned, pun intended, hope we have gleaned some encouragement so far from the book. We've only read two chapters, and not to get ahead of myself, but there's some better things to come, some good things to come. We're already seeing things turn around and a beautiful story playing out and some wonderful lessons. Hopefully we've learned from that. So tomorrow, God willing, we'll be able to finish the book of Ruth and learn even more lessons that we can apply to our lives today. Happy Sabbath.